I say the word change, what comes to your mind? Change. Things change around us all the time, right? Change of the weather, change of seasons. Sometimes people change locations, or they change their jobs, or they change their status on a social network page. They change as far as their family is concerned. They change as far as churches or congregations are concerned. Change takes place all the time. Sometimes change is not a good thing, right? Change can actually, in the cells of a person's body, go from good cells to bad ones, and we call that cancer. But that's a change, isn't it? The Bible is a book to change people's lives. The God in heaven intends to change the state of man from a sinful state to a righteous one. And he did that through Christ. He allowed access to all people to change through Christ. The book of Romans particularly paints that great picture. But if I were to ask you the question, how do you go about bringing real positive change in someone else's life? Well, obviously they'd have to start in one's individual life, but let's say that you know how to do that for yourself. How about affecting change in other people? I want you to take your Bible and turn to Romans, Romans chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2 are the beginning section of a practical application in the book of Romans. The first 8 chapters of Romans are a discussion of how God brought about righteous change in the world through Christ. And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he tried through those chapters to make change within the Jewish nation, and trying to get them to see that the meaning of their Old Testament was not for them to follow self-righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God. You'd find that in Romans chapters 10, verses 1 to 3 in particular. When you get to chapter 12, he talks about, now let's talk about your life. You live in a world, the world tends to follow the things of the world, but you're not of the world. You're called out of the world. That's what the word gospel carries with it, the idea. The word ecclesia literally means called out, the church. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or logical service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I don't know how many times I've ever read those verses and then thought about them and said, you know, there's so many practical points in just those two verses. In fact, the whole 12th chapter of Romans has practicality from start to finish. Like the last verse in Romans 12, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And of course, that's a practical application to how do you affect evil in the world? How do you make a meaningful change out here in the world? Don't live evil when the world gives you evil. You overcome evil with good. Well, where does it start? Starts with your own body. Starts with your own physical body. So in verse 1, he says, you have a life. You live in a physical body. Your physical body is alive because your spirit, your soul is inside. Now, because of the mercies of God, and if you want to know what that means, go back in Romans chapters 1 to 8. You'll find the meaning of that. There is a logical service now that is to be given unto God. Since someone died for you, then you are to give your life, as it were, a living sacrifice. And the emphasis being, we start with life and then we live our life in the world. So don't be like the world. Don't conform. One translation says, don't be pressed into the world's mold. In other words, here's a cookie cutter of the way the world wants us all to be, and the world will try to press you into that mold so that you just come out looking exactly the same. Sometimes when we talk to young people, and those of you that are older will get this, young people want to be unique, distinctive. Matter of fact, every generation sort of wants to be its own generation. If you want to really be unique in the world, just live a righteous life. Number one, you'll be in the minority always. Okay? And number two, you will stand out like light in darkness. So don't be conformed to the age, whatever is going on in the age. That's the word world there is, be not conformed to this age, the times. Be transformed. In other words, changed, really changed. And where does that change happen? Well, it happens in life. Well, how do I know it happens in life? Because it changed up here before it ever changed here. Transformed in your mind, renewing of your mind. And what am I supposed to do that for? That it may prove or approve the fact that God knew what he was talking about. To live by this is to live a blessed life. To live contrary to this is to stumble. Want to be like the world? Want to live like the world's standards? No. So how do you and I affect other people and promote meaningful, meaning good here, meaningful change? From this past Wednesday until today, over the course of about 4 days, I was either at a funeral home visitation, two of them this week, okay, and a funeral. I've had three particular visits to the funeral home just since Wednesday. And I sit in an audience and I listen to somebody else do what I call preacher sermons or funeral sermons. And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, now, has a change taken place in this person's body? Has there been a change? Big change, right? It's called death. You won't find a bigger change in a people's life than in death. It's a transition. By the way, when death comes to families, does it change your family when you're still alive? Has it drastically changed your family when you have a death in it? Does life take on a whole new meaning? Then all of a sudden, here's statements that are made that are supposed to encourage and lead a person to want to do what's right. But do you find that when death comes, sometimes people just keep on doing what they're doing? Oh, I'm going to miss my loved one. I'm going to miss my friend and so forth. But I'm just going to keep on living the way I'm living. So there's no real change except for the fact that this person's not here anymore. And so I'm sitting there and I'm thinking as I'm listening to these funeral lessons and then looking at this family, realizing that there's been a major change. It's happened right here with these three families. Major change. And I heard this past week Ecclesiastes chapter 7 quoted. Matter of fact, it wasn't quoted, it was read from verse 1 all the way to verse 29. Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. By the way, we're coming up on a holiday weekend. How many of us want to go to the funeral homes on a holiday weekend? By the way, it doesn't have to be the 4th of July. It could be any holiday. In other words, you stop your life and here's a change. Here is a drastic change. Better to go to the funeral home than to go to where everybody's gathering for a social event. Why? Because this is the way of man and they'll lay it to heart. You take this to heart. You know, you read obituaries and you see the ages of these people that they're dying. I saw one said 65. Well, folks, that's not but 5 years older than I am. And what really got me was one that you drop them down in their 40s. They've never lived to see 50 or 60 like I have. They died in their 40s. That's a change, isn't it? So we call it a wake-up call, so to speak. The Bible is filled with the concept of conversion, and that's what Romans is about, is you are now to take this life that you live for yourself and to live your entire life for God. That is the bottom line of the meaning of your life. And you are to give your body, your life, a living sacrifice every day that you live. And you're going to live in the world that basically says, hey, you only go around once in life, grab all the gusto you can. You're told out here, church, the Bible, God, man, that's you need to get rid of that. You need to enjoy your life. Live your life the way you see fit. By the way, a prodigal one day did that, went off into the far country when he got his inheritance, and they say he lived it up. By the way, did he find out? He that lives in pleasure is dead while he lives. Did he learn that in the far country? By the way, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 6 says, she that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. In other words, you may think you're alive, but actually there's been a change to take place. Death is arriving. In John 3 and verse 7, Jesus told a very intelligent ruler of the Jews, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. He didn't even understand what that was. He thought it was a physical birth all over as a grown man. That's what he asked him. Can a man enter into his mother's womb the second time and be born again? Not talking about a physical birth. He's talking about a spiritual change. Born of water and the Spirit. In other words, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, it's a spiritual change. So to hear the words of the Holy Spirit through the Bible and to say, that is what I'm going to do. Will you find a change in a person's mind that thinks that way? And by the way, if they think that way, what do you think how they're going to talk? How are they going to walk? Where are they going to go? Not going to go. In Acts 3 and verse 19, Peter is talking to, I believe, students at the school in Jerusalem. They're called children of the prophets, but the Greek word there is huios, and it means sons of the prophets. These are the students in the school that teachers like Gamaliel in Jerusalem would have taught. And here's what Peter, with John, tells them. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the seasons or times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Repent? You're telling us to repent? We are the best and the brightest of Judaism. We're here in our education, in our school. No. Your rulers crucified the one God made Lord in Christ. I know that through ignorance they did it. That's what Acts 3:17 says. But then he turns around and says, that one who was crucified not many days ago, this is the one who brings the seasons of refreshing. There's an appeal there. Appeal to their best interest. So you're asked to repent and be converted. In other words, have a change of mind that now leads to a total change of life. By the way, did they? As a matter of fact, so many of them did in Acts chapter 3. You know what happened in Acts chapter 4? The rulers of the Jews called Peter and John in on the carpet and basically threatened them that they are not anymore to teach in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Threatened them now. Later on, they will beat them for keeping on doing it. By the way, about 50 plus days ago, Peter denied the Lord 3 times, didn't he? What about all the disciples? Did they not all forsake him that night in the Garden of Gethsemane? And now, how do you equate this change that has taken place? And by the way, is it positive, meaningful change that took place? And so here are these men, and they have followed Jesus, and they have heard him, and now they know he's alive again, and they start preaching this message. Well, it's real popular. No, it isn't popular. And Peter is telling these individuals, you are to change your mind. You are to believe something totally different from what your teachers have been telling you. Your teachers tell him he's a heretic, that this Jesus of Nazareth was a fraud. I'm telling you, he's the Son of God. He's at the right hand of God. And if you will repent and be converted, totally new belief system, you can have your sins blotted out. What does that mean? That means erased. All the bad things of your past that are in the record of heaven are all erased. None of that will ever be brought up to you. Is that a blessing? Is that something that would create meaningful change in a person's life? Is that transforming the mind? What about Galatians 2:20? Here's one of those former Pharisees, by the way, who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of those teachers in Jerusalem. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Well, that's a radical statement. No Jew ever wanted to be crucified. Crucifixion is not just death, folks. It had a stigma with it. That means you were the worst of the worst. You're a criminal. The Roman government wants everybody to recognize this is not someone you want to follow. You put thieves and murderers, you put these kinds of people on crosses. And Paul says, well, I'm on a cross. I live a cross. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Is that change? Would anybody in this room say that Saul of Tarsus to the Apostle Paul wasn't a change? Anybody here say, well, that's not much of a change. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, of some who'd not seen him to his face, of the churches that were of Christ that are in Judea, he says, only that they had heard that he that persecuted the faith now preaches the faith he once persecuted. Is that a change? And by the way, is that a positive change? We would call it conversion, right? Call it the new birth. We call it repent and be converted, Acts 3 and 19. You see, Saul of Tarsus was around on the day of Pentecost. Did you know that? All male Jews were required on the day of Pentecost to go to Jerusalem. He'd have been there. Now, he wasn't one of the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. He wasn't one of the 5,000 you read in Acts 4. He wasn't one of those, as you come on down to Acts 6 and 8 and so forth, says, and the number multiplied. He's not one of those. But when you come to Acts chapter 9, here is a man fully intent to serve God by getting rid of this man called Christ and everybody associated with him. And when he learns the truth because he was ignorant, what does he do? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. The life that I now live in the flesh, I don't live unto myself. I live unto him that died for me. He wrote that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. So how does anyone bring about effectual, meaningful change? If you've ever preached, if you ever taught a Bible class, if you've ever been a parent or a grandparent trying to influence the next generation coming up to live for the Lord, have you ever asked that question? Trust me, preachers have. Preachers ask it all the time. What do I preach today that actually will bring about a change in somebody's life in this audience? Maybe many in this audience. When Peter preached in Acts 2, did it bring about change in about 3,000 people's lives? Were they ever the same? When Paul started preaching the gospel among the Gentile world, and these people are giving up idolatry and accepting the gospel and obeying that gospel, did that bring about meaningful change to these people? You've probably, well, not probably, well, I'll just say maybe. Maybe you came here thinking, well, there's some things I've been praying about, and I'm hoping that there's going to be some changes. But how about this one? Here's a young person dating another person. They're getting pretty serious. And they start thinking about, you know, well, I might end up marrying this person. And there's some things about them I would like to see changed. But I think here's what will happen. I'm probably not going to be able to do much while I'm dating them. But after I marry them, then I'll change them. You ever heard anybody use that line of reasoning? After I marry them, I'll change them. Some of you in this audience are smiling. Why are you doing that? Folks use that philosophy all the time, right? Once I got him, once I got her, then I'll change him. So how do you do that? I ask you, how do you do that? Because trust me, I get in pulpits like this all the time trying to change people's thinking, therefore to change their life. And you say, you're going to do it. Tell me how you're going to do it. This is all I know has changed anybody's life for the better. This is it. This is what God gave us. Or how about, well, I'm going to change my boss on the job. I'll just change jobs. I'll just ditch this one and go to another one. I was listening to a lecture recently of a man who was talking about this millennial generation. He said one of the things that's being true that's showing up in this millennial generation is they are a generation that want to make an impact on the world. If you were to ask them, what do you really want to do with your life? They say, I want to make an impact. I want to make changes in the positive direction in my world. So there was this young millennial that got a great job. Asked not long after they, you know, had gotten that job, says, well, how's it going? How you like your job? She says, I quit it. I quit. You quit? Why'd you quit? I wasn't making any meaningful changes on my job. I wasn't doing what I was trying to accomplish. I said, well, how long have you been on your job? She said, 6 months. 6 months. He sort of laughed. He's like, here's something you're learning about this generation here. They want to make these changes, but they don't have the patience to stick it out to really see down the road that you can make some long-term changes if you stick, you know, to long-suffering and patience and endurance and all of what goes with that. But they want it now. They want it done. They want it fixed right now. Why? I don't have time to wait. I want it done right now. How about it, mom and dads? Anything about your child you want changed? You want it changed yesterday? How about it, eldership, deacons, Sunday school teachers, boyfriends, girlfriends, husbands, wives, anything you want changed? How you gonna go about it? I take you to Romans 12 again. I want to mention very quickly three things I found in these two verses. Really, as it's coupled all the way through the book of Romans and through the New Testament, that bring about how the Bible produced real change. Number one, it appealed to righteous virtues. How many of you have ever heard expression, well, to deal with fire, you got to fight fire with fire. In other words, I'm going to outscore you. I'm going to out-yell you, out-scream you, whatever the term is. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What's he doing? He's appealing to the fact that these are virtues that you can actually apply to your own life. In the sixth chapter of Romans, there is a discussion all through that chapter how the grace of God, a proper understanding of that, affects a person's life. While baptism is discussed in Romans 6, baptism's not the discussion in Romans 6. Baptism's an illustration. The question is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the question. In other words, once I'm saved by grace, if it doesn't have anything to do with what I do, if I'm saved by purely the grace of God, then if the more I sin, the more grace I get, then let's live unto sin. What's Paul's answer to that? Or I'd say the Holy Spirit's answer to that. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Is that a meaningful change? In Titus chapter 2, beginning of verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men, verse 12, teaching us. What does the grace of God teach us? Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we do what? We live, there's life now, give your body a living sacrifice. We live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. And by the way, the word world, there's age, in this present age. So what does the grace of God and a proper understanding? I don't deserve to be saved, but it is the grace of God's the basis of my salvation. How does that affect life? What does 1 Corinthians 15:10 say that Paul said the grace of God did for him? By the grace of God, I am what I am. And that grace that was bestowed upon me was not in vain. What do you mean not in vain? When Paul learned about the grace of God, did it fall on deaf ears? No. What did it do? That which came to me of the grace of God was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all. In other words, that jump-started my engine. I was like, this is it. This is what I've been looking for all my life. But then he says, and it wasn't really me. It was the grace of God that was with me. Is that not Galatians 2:20 in a nutshell? Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. How do you take a man that was so bent on destroying the church that you'll change that man's mind to where all of a sudden now this man becomes one of the champions of the church? You ever known of anybody in the East Limestone community that absolutely despised churches of Christ? Maybe you've never met any of these kind of people, but I have. Oh, you're one of those. You ever been told that? You one of those. I said, what do you mean by that? Would you be willing to study about that?
I don't care anything about that.
All right, now how are you going to create meaningful change in an attitude like that? What are you going to do?
Well, that's a preacher's job. That's not my job. That's not our responsibility.
Folks, reaching the lost is everybody's responsibility. Everybody. He that winneth souls is wise, Proverbs 11:30. So how do you go about? Do you appeal to righteous virtues? You appeal to the best of what you can find of a person. By the way, it may be hard to find that, but you still appeal to it. By the way, Paul's nation, the Jewish nation, Romans 10, my prayer and heart's desire to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He knew his nation was lost. I bear them record. They've got a zeal of God, not according to knowledge. Let me ask you a question. United States of America, does this country have a zeal of God, not according to knowledge? You ever heard of the expression, God and country? You ever heard that expression? You're going to hear it all week, aren't you? God and country. What God are you talking about? The God of this book? The God that tells here commands to be obeyed? Love God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength. Your neighbor as yourself. The one that sent his son that said, he that believes and is baptized should be saved. He that believes. No, that's not my God. That's your God. Well, what God are you talking about? The only God that's the real God is the God of this book right here. That's the only God. Any other God that someone wants to follow is simply a God of their imagination. By the way, in the day of judgment, this is what we're going to be judged by, John 12:48. And this is the real God. So if I don't transform my mind according to the knowledge of what's in this book, how in the world am I ever going to make meaningful changes? You'll also find in Romans 12 that there is an advancement of the love that's found in God as the motive to drive. Now, fear is a motivation, is it not? If a tornado were coming and you could see it coming by that window right there and you were afraid of it, that would motivate you to get up and go hunt a hole, would it not? But fear can be very short-lived. That's not true with love. Song of Solomon chapter 8 says it is as strong as death. It is said in Genesis of Jacob's love for Rachel that it seemed as but a few days of the years he had to serve Laban for her because of the love he had for her. When we were yet without strength in due season, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yea, for a good man some would even dare die. But God commends his love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. By the way, anything done that's not done out of love, what does it profit, according to 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 3? Profits nothing, right? Faith that works by what avails? Galatians 5, verse 6. Faith that works by love. You ever seen a young man see this girl, all of a sudden she's caught his eye, and the next thing you know, he's like, I believe I want to talk with her. I believe I want to spend some time with her. And she's sort of got the same sentiment. Next thing you know, they start sitting beside one another. Next thing you know, they start spending hours, I mean hours, beside these people. Parents call them up on the phone. By the way, do you know what time it is? Well, I lost track of time. It's midnight. I remember doing that one time. Right over here on Capshaw Road, there's a little girl. By the way, we lived right over here on Highway 72 for years and years and years, and this girl lived right over here on Capshaw Road across this field. All of a sudden, Daniel ends up at Athens Bible School in the same class with this girl that lived right over here on Capshaw Road now. Next thing you know, it's Saturday night. By the way, Saturday night at our house is in the bed early because the next day's Sunday. You know what that means, Daniel. Matter of fact, all our kids knew what that meant. You don't stay out late on Saturday. Next thing you know, it's 10:30. We're going to bed. Pam says, where's Daniel? I said, I don't know. I guess he's with Laura. Call him. So I call. Hello? Hey, Daniel, your mama wants to know where you are. I'm over here at the Davises. What are you doing? We're watching a movie. Son, it's 10:30. Oh, I'll be home when it's over. What time's that? That'll probably be midnight. Son, your mama wants you in the bed right now. Oh, I'm sorry. I just lost track of the time. Now, I remember him running around with the guys. And it's like, hey, guys, I got to go home. Mom'll be worried about me. The next thing you know, it's like, I've totally lost track of time. Anything you and I have ever enjoyed in life, have you ever just lost track of time? Just really lost track of time. Why is that? It's called love, isn't it? What we love is where we're going to put our heart. Where a man's treasure is, that will be his heart also. Matthew 6, verse 21. So how do you take a person that hates the church, hates God, hates the Bible, how do you take a person like that and bring about meaningful, positive change? I'll just thump you in the head with this all day long. You may do that. I may do that. God commends his love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 2, 4 says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee. Leads you to what? Repentance. How do you get a person to repent? The goodness of God leads you to repentance. You appeal to love. The God that loved you created you. The God that loved you sent his son to die for you. The God that loves you gave you a Bible so that you could learn what to do to be where he is. The God that loves you is going to raise your body from the dead if you die before the Lord's son comes back. The God of heaven said, I'll even let you live in heaven with me. Why? Because you deserve it? Far from that. You're here because of my grace and because of my love. And if that doesn't move and stir and melt your heart, there ain't anything anybody else has got to say. You appeal to righteous virtues. You advance the love that is found from heaven. And last of all, you aspire to model the Christ in front of folks. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, Paul wrote this before he ever wrote the book of Romans now. Be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ. The word follower there doesn't mean just a person who got in a line, following a line, you know, to the lunch table or whatever. The word there is mimetai, means to mimic. Mimic me just exactly the way I mimic Christ. Don't mimic me in every way I do, because he didn't always do like, he wasn't sinless. So, but mimic, as I mimic Christ, so you mimic me. You ever seen a kid do that? Our grandchildren not long ago annoyed me. I was saying something and they just repeated what I said. I said, stop. And they said, stop. I said, now. And now. So I spoke something in a foreign language that I knew they couldn't repeat. And I just thought they did repeat it. Just to do it for the sake, they knew it was getting under my skin. So they just did it to be doing it. Now that's not the kind of mimicking we're talking about here. You know, some people just do things just to annoy people, right? Just to make you upset. No, this is positive. Have you ever met a person of the Bethel Church of Christ that you really admire? You may have never told them that, but it's like, you know, there is a person who's rubbed off on me. Could be man, woman, boy, or girl. And why has this person rubbed off on you? What is their influence? What is about their influence? It said, that is a person that I want to be like. Why is that? Because trust me, ain't a single person in here Jesus Christ. No, but they're trying. They're dedicated. They have let this word sink down into their heart. They have laid aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and received with meekness the engrafted word able to save the soul. James 1 verse 21. And in the book of Romans, all the way through that book, is an appeal to righteous virtues. Mortify the members of your body of uncleanness unto sin. You're not a slave to sin anymore. You died to sin. Now give your members as servants of righteousness unto God. That's Romans 6. Use the love that's in this book to say, in spite of how bad you hate God, and there are a lot of folks that hate God now, in spite of that, did you know God still loves you? Still does. Do you know God still wants the best for you? Still does. If you think not, just look at this table right here. Every Sunday, right there's how much God loves you. Look at the examples around you. Oh yeah, I'm looking at them, all those hypocrites. I'm not talking about that. Not everybody is a person not to be admired. There are people here who've stuck out a lot of stuff through thick and thin. Why is that? Because they love God more than they love anything else. You may take away this and this and this and this from me. You'll not take my God from me. By the way, that's Job, isn't it? The book of Job. You can take away all my stuff. You can take away all my kids. You'll not take my God from me. If Job lived during the days of Jesus Christ, would he mimic Jesus Christ to follow him like Paul? No question. He's mentioned in James chapter 5 as an example, like they are in Hebrews 11. So last passage, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For the which cause also thank we God without ceasing. Paul's comment to the Thessalonian congregation. Because when you received the word which you heard of us, you received it not as it were the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God And what did that word do, Paul? Which effectually works in you that believe. Did you know this book right here works? When people believe, this is not the word of men. This is in truth the word of God. And I believe that. Not only do I believe it by word of mouth, I believe it so much I want to apply this. And Paul said, we give thanks to God for those kind of folks. Because this works in those that believe it. Now, folks, you can own a stack of these and never read it, or if read it and never apply it, and it won't do one bit of good for your soul. Owning a Bible is not the same as living it, or at least trying to. Bookstores are full of Bibles, are they not? You may have four or five different copies of the Bible in English. The fact of the matter is, it effectually works in the ones that believe. Do you believe that Christ is the Son of God? Then do like in Acts 3 and verse 19, repent, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Confess the faith you have in Jesus Christ, be baptized into Christ, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You can do that today if that's your desire. We're here in preaching and in singing to create effectual, meaningful change. Not like changing the weather, changing all kinds of other things. We're talking about meaningful change. You need to come home. Change of mind, change of life. We're here to encourage. While Brother Kenny leads us in the song, won't you come as we stand, as we sing.